Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your everlasting word, which is flawless, which is perfect. And we ask this morning that you would help us to listen carefully to what you say. Please, I pray, would you give us humble hearts? And please, we pray, would you change us from the inside out? We do pray that you would remold us, reshape us into the image of God through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to another Sunday, and welcome to another topic of controversy within the book of Genesis. We've seen enough in the first chapter to rattle the cages of most well-meaning people. The first week, we saw that there is only one God. Someone might say, I thought there were lots of gods. You know, you pick your own, like cereals off the supermarket shelf. And the writer says, not so. One God who existed before all things. Then we saw that the world and everything that's been made has been made out of nothing by him. Someone might say, I thought it was scientific processes that did it without a person involved. And the writer says, not so. It was designed and created by him. Then we saw God made humanity on the sixth day in the image of God. And someone might say, well, I've been trying my whole life to work out what my life's about. And the writer says, well, you shouldn't. You've been given an identity by the Lord as those who are made in his image. And so at so many points in addressing fundamental issues of life, Genesis cuts across what our society naturally thinks. And today is another of those as we look at the Sabbath. Perhaps it doesn't seem so. It might seem that a Sabbath is more a sort of internal issue for churchgoers and all that talk about what you should and shouldn't do on Sundays. And it's certainly true that different Christians or churchgoers can have a wide variety of views on it. You have those who keep an extremely strict Sabbath, perhaps most obviously Seventh-day Adventists, who really won't do anything at all and keep their Sabbath on the Saturday, to Christians who are a bit more relaxed but perhaps wouldn't go to a mall or wouldn't go shopping on a Sunday, through to Christians who think that really Sunday is just like any other day. And treat it just the same. And the question is, well, which is right? Any of them or none of them? Is it something else? And to non-Christians, it can seem to confirm what they suspected to be true. That religion is all about petty rules. You know, that's how they see it. What, baptism? That's all you Christians can think about? Is it like with a little water or a lot of water? That's what you talk about? Or the Sabbath? You know, what, really? Like, we're trying to save the world from environmental disaster and you're worried about whether you go shopping or not on Sundays. It feels so small and petty. But when we step back for a moment, we discover that at the heart of this topic of the Sabbath is something that is much bigger than perhaps we had realised. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll know we saw how God created humanity, male and female, in the image of God. And the next logical question is, why? What are we here for? What's our purpose in life? And for many people, of course, the answer to that question is very elusive. They find that trying to discover the purpose of life is rather like trying to catch a $5 note in the wind. You know, just when you think you've got it, a gust comes along and blows it out and you're left clutching nothing. And so many people who have perhaps done very well in life discover at the end of it, there's that gnawing dissatisfaction. It's just kind of an elusive thing. Actually, what am I here for? Even when life works out well, what am I here for? There can be a lack of satisfaction, even when life seems to work out well. Well, today, as we look at the Sabbath, we find out what we are here for, because the person who is best placed to teach us our purpose on earth is the person who has made us. Yesterday, I went to Mitre 10 in a fit of something and bought a long object, a pole. Now, I would be totally free to go and use that pole to practice my skills at pole vault, for example. But when I read the instructions, it says it's a washing line pole. Because in turning it around, I managed to snap the one at home. And it's the maker who therefore determines the purpose. Well, so it is here. It's God who determines the purpose for our lives. And the sooner, of course, we work that out, the more chance we have to live life as he intended us to. And here we discover at the beginning of chapter 2 that the purpose of life is to glorify God by finding our satisfaction in him. Now, looking at these verses, I feel rather corrected myself. 2 weeks ago, I'm pretty sure I said that when it comes to creation, humans were the high point, the apex of God's creating purposes. Whereas here we find out that the climax of the story actually comes not in chapter 1, but at the beginning of chapter 2. Read with me from chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And so this morning, I want to spend some time thinking about the Sabbath, and I'm going to look at this more doctrinally, not so much working through everything in these verses and the verses beforehand, but more working through the Bible to see what the Bible says about Sabbath, because it's one of the great themes that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. So a slightly different sort of sermon this morning. When we look at the topic of the Sabbath, spoken of here in Genesis 2, the seventh day, what we see in the Bible is four different Sabbaths or four different rests. We see that God rested here, and there's four different rests that come within the Bible. The first one is here, which sets the pattern for rest, the pattern for rest. Up until now in the creation account, God had been busy creating. He'd done so with orderly precision. The same pattern had occurred, we're told, each day. It was morning, it was evening the first day, it was morning, evening the second day, and so on. But here is something different. And that something is that the seventh day never ends. We're not told of any evening. Simply that on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. In other words, the seventh day is everlasting. It's to go on from here. The seventh day is to be enjoyed by all. Not, of course, that God stopped being active. We know from 100 places in the Bible, he sustains things at every moment. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is always working. So it's not that God stops working, but there is a question here. How does he work and rest at the same time? To which the answer given is that some work he keeps on doing, the work of sustaining in this world, he keeps the world running, but some work he rests from doing, the work of creating. So he stops creating and rests from that. We're told that he blessed the seventh day, verse 3, and made it holy. That is, it would be different to others. The others were all about creating, days 1 to 6, Day 7 was about enjoying the creation he had made. He fills it with his presence, we might say, and rejoices in it all. Now, key to understanding these couple of verses here is the word seven, because you see it comes up three times. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. On the seventh day, he rested. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day. And we're about to see how that number seven is picked up later in the Bible as the number that represents satisfaction and wholeness and completeness. And here is the ultimate example of that completeness. Here is God finishing creation and now basking within the person of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, as he looks outward at what he has made. He sees the beautiful perfection of this world with its sparkling colours, its perfume smells, its intriguing animals, its vast oceans. And he sees humanity created as kings and queens to who God had made to reflect him and to rule under him. Here was the state, the pattern of rest for which you and I were created, to find our satisfaction in the overflowing generosity and boundless graciousness that flows out of the one true and living God. And this is why there will be no rest for us until we find our rest in him. This is what we were designed for, to know the God who made us. You can be the richest person in the world and still suffer from a gnawing emptiness. You can be the most ethical person in the world with the highest standards and still wonder at the end of your life what it was all for. Or you can rest in the one true and living God who made you and placed you in this great amphitheater of this world, which testifies to his glory. And so I simply want to start this morning by asking you, do you find your satisfaction in God? Is he your greatest delight? Is he the source of your greatest excitement? Is knowing him and growing in him and delighting in him the direction of your soul? Or is your soul withering, hard pressed through busyness, through distraction, assaulted perhaps by disobedience? Even in the Christian life, you can hurry past God, as it were. Is he in the periphery of your vision rather than the center? And one of the ways I would suggest that we are to delight in him is to direct a constant stream of gratitude towards him. Because God, as the creator, gives us everything we enjoy. And therefore, we find our satisfaction in him when we thank him for all that he has. Now, you think about that for a moment. The non-Christian is not able, strictly speaking, to be thankful because they've got no one to thank. To them, it's just things have just worked out the way they have, for good or ill. But when you come to know God as your Father, you have someone to thank. And we actually delight in him by thanking him. I remember once meeting a heavily disabled person who was a Christian. And I asked them, perhaps unfairly, but I was interested. I asked them with the limitations that they suffered in life, what they were aiming for in life, given that they wouldn't be able to do what many of their contemporaries go on to do. And they said something I felt was remarkably astute. They said, well, I actually think the aim of all people should be the same, which is not happiness, but contentment. Now, you think about that for a moment. Not happiness. We have been fooled into thinking that happiness is the aim. But maybe happiness isn't the aim. Happiness is a derivative quality when we aim in the right direction. What we should be aiming for is contentment in God and gratitude towards him. After all, there are so many things you can choose to see one of two ways. You can complain about the exercise you're doing, or you can be grateful to God you can do the exercise. You can complain about the lack of parks, or you can be grateful to God for the car you are able to drive. You can complain about your frustrating colleague, or you can be grateful to God for the opportunity he's giving you to grow in patience. We were made to glorify God by enjoying him, by delighting in him, by praising him. Here is the pattern of rest. But of course, a pattern that was short-lived and a rest that was soon to be shattered. When we come to Genesis 3, we'll see that the curse that was put upon the world and the chilling effects that our sin had on this world. And we begin to see, even within Genesis 3, how God launches his plan of salvation. And the grand aim of that plan will be to recapture that rest forevermore for humanity. And so that brings us on to the second rest in the Bible, which is the picture of rest, the pattern of rest, and then the picture of rest. And it comes in the form of a land where God will one day lead his people. The land of Canaan was real, but it was also to act as a picture of a greater land. The land finally that would find its final fulfillment, as we'll see in a moment, in the new creation. And so God chooses a people, beginning with Abraham, who would experience this relationship with God, who he would lead to the land of Canaan, the picture of rest. Now, the word Sabbath, Sabbath means rest, doesn't appear in Genesis again, interestingly. But it comes heavily in the book of Exodus, because after bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt, God takes them through the Red Sea to the promised land. And this would be the land of rest, the land where they would enjoy rest from their enemies, the place they would live in harmony with God again. And on the way, he gives them commands, summarized by the Ten Commandments, one of which you'll remember, the fourth command, was to keep the Sabbath, which is then expanded by several more specific commands about the Sabbath. Because one day, what the people were to do all the time, when they get to the promised land of Canaan, they are now to practice en route. That's the point of the Sabbath, to keep God at the heart of the communal life of the nation. This was to be a visual, weekly reminder for the Israelites that God was to be their number one. They were not to find satisfaction primarily in the fruits of the land, but in God, the giver, who was giving them everything they would enjoy there. They were never to forget him. And one author points out that the Sabbath is the only Israelite symbol that was distinctive from every other religion in the world. Israel did have other symbols, but they're shared with other religions. The Sabbath is the only one that is distinctive. And interestingly, there are two reasons given in the Ten Commandments for the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, the people are reminded that God made the world and everything in it for 6 days, and therefore they are to rest one day in seven. In other words, by taking a Sabbath day once a week, God was reminding them of their limitations. He was reminding them that they are not God. You cannot sustain yourself, so give it a break. One day in seven. Now, can you imagine that for a second? When I was brought up, Sunday was the day you did dress up a little bit different, and it was the most boring day of the week. But you think of it differently. You think of the Sabbath, where there's basically one command, and the command is, you absolutely, on this day, are not allowed to do any work at all. Stop working. You need to down tools and enjoy the day. Bad idea? No. Let's have more of that. Good idea. Love the thought of it. One day off, all work is absolutely forbidden. And because it's linked to creation, I think we may say that to some extent, this is true for all people for all time. It may not be explicitly commanded in the New Testament, but the truth that we gain from Genesis 2 and then from Exodus 20 is that we humans have been created to work and then to rest. And we are foolish if we ignore this. In fact, to ignore it is to imply the world can't go on without us. Here is a warning to the workaholic. If I cannot take a day off in the week, it says something about my perception, my own self-importance. So we should have a day that is different to the other seven. And I think that's rather challenging in the modern Western world. You know, you get to the end of the week and you're absolutely exhausted. And then you find you pack the weekend so full that you're even more exhausted at the end of the weekend. And who doesn't get that feeling when they go back to work on a Monday to get some rest from what they've been doing over the weekend? Now, maybe we've got our lives a little bit back to front. We should factor in something on that one day, whichever day it is, to be different to the other six. And personally, one of the reasons I found camp refreshing last week, oh yes, you heard it from me, physically refreshing, was that for once we weren't haring around the city all the time, sort of in our case, sort of taking children, different things, and doing different things, this, that, the other. What an absolute joy it was. And as you reinforced to me, here is at least one day in seven we should reinforce is different to the other six. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated, but this time with a different reason for the Sabbath, which is to remember that they were slaves and now have been freed. In other words, to remember their salvation. And the Sabbath would help them do that. Every seventh day, reorientating to put God back at the center. In fact, in the life of Israel, there was rather more than that. The Sabbath was one of seven festivals, there's the word seven again, Israel practiced each year, each one anticipating the Sabbath day of rest. And every seventh year, they were to liberate slaves and cancel the debt and let the land rest in anticipation of the rest to come. And every 49th year, seven times seven, was the ultimate rest of the Jubilee. So if you'd lost your land or gone into debt, it was made right. In other words, woven into the fabric of the nation was this vital lesson that life was about the Lord their God, and he would be their life so that they could look forward to being in the promised land with him. Do you think they could do that? No, of course they couldn't. They were just like us, materialistic and self-centered and rather faithless. And so when they get to the land, eventually they're expelled from it because they don't put the Lord at the center. So you get the pattern of rest established in Genesis 2. You get the picture of rest in the promised land, and they're then turfed out with the exile. And then you get the third rest, which is the present rest. Because the prophets gave hope that one day the ultimate jubilee would come. And they wait and wait and wait and wait until one day in first century Palestine, a man enters a synagogue on a Sabbath day. Why does Jesus choose the Sabbath day to do his teaching? Coincidence? No. To show that he is the fulfillment of it. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath. Here is the one in whom we find harmony with God. And so on that day, Jesus read from Isaiah 61 and said he had come to set prisoners free, free from oppression, the oppression of sin, which had prevented the rest we were designed for. Sin is the great robber, the great thief that always promises and never delivers. And Jesus ended the reading by saying, this is the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, this is the Jubilee. In other words, I have come to put you right with Almighty God, that you might find satisfaction with him. I have come that you might discover the purpose for which you've been made, to know and love and grow and delight in the Lord your God. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, you who are weary from your sins, you who are flogging yourselves to death, laboring to be God in this world, very tiring doing that, he says, I will give you what you really needed all along. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, sometimes they can't believe how good it is. You know, truly, the gospel is always better than we think it is. Because in believing in Jesus, we find the purpose for which we were made. Knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A rest so great we could never have dreamed of it. And this is the testimony of people the world over who have come to Christ, finding rest for their souls just as they had been longing. If you like, for some people, it's the difference between seeing and tasting. Some people know a little bit about the Bible and they've heard a few things before. But when they come to a living faith in Jesus, it's as if they taste of him for the first time. You know, you can watch a cookery program or you can read a cookery book with the colours amazingly enhanced. I don't know, our food on the table at home seems to be rather sort of brown and grey with the odd bit of kale thrown in. But when you look at those books, sort of the colours spring to life. And were you ever to be able to replicate one of those dishes, the taste would be, of course, out of this world. Well, so with Christ. To come to him by faith, to believe in him, is to taste of him and to see that he really is as good as everything that was said about him. Jesus, who gives us everlasting peace. Jesus, who gives us the deepest joy. Jesus, who is the greatest satisfaction for our souls because he is the bread of life. He is our present rest. And I ask you this morning whether you have come to him, whether you believe in him, not whether you know about him, but whether you've tasted him, whether you have thrown yourselves upon him, whether you treasure him. Do you love him and enjoy him and glorify him? Is he your greatest treasure and the pearl of greatest price in your life? If not, maybe it's because we've fallen into the same old trap of thinking that the gifts are more important than the giver. It's always the nature of idolatry to seek our rest outside of God. But Jesus said, come to me. And maybe for some of us this morning, that is the word we need to hear. Maybe because we've never done that for the first time. And Jesus invites us graciously to come to him and receive the satisfaction for our souls we've never enjoyed. Or maybe because we have run past him and now indulge in everything else but have left him behind, and then wonder why we're so exhausted and dissatisfied in life. This is not about keeping Sunday special so much as it is about putting Christ back into the centre, making him the focus of our life. And so that leads to the promised rest, the pattern rest, the picture of rest, the present rest, and then the promised rest, because that passage we had read from Hebrews makes clear there is another rest to come. God wanted his people in the Garden of Eden to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. And he gave them a picture, the picture of Canaan. But the picture of that land would only find its ultimate fulfillment in the land of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. For one day in the future, when Christ returns, he will put heaven and earth back together. And God will be in all and through all. And all who are reconciled to him through Christ will be with him in that land. And that's why Hebrews says, be careful that you don't fall short. It's a warning that we don't drift away from Christ, in whom is found ultimate rest. You and I are pilgrims on a journey. We are on the journey at the moment. The point about a journey is you need to reach the destination. The point about a race is you have to reach the end of the race. You don't have to be the quickest, just got to reach the end. And in the Christian life, the aim is to reach the end. In the end, that's the only thing that really matters. Not how you begin, but how you finish. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the place where finally there will be no more death or crying or mourning or pain, the place of perfection where God will warmly welcome all who have trusted his Son. And so the writer to the letter of Hebrews says, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall. Because, truth be told, there are people who give up on the way. Even sometimes, I have to say, looking through the lists of people at Latimer Church, sometimes the rate of attrition is frightening. Now, some of those people may well have gone on to join other churches, and all well and good if they have. Some of them may be following Christ, but just not been to church for a while. But maybe some of them actually have slipped away from Christ, if that were possible. And we need to heed the warning. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. So let me ask you as I finish, what would cause you, what is most likely to cause you to miss out on making it to heaven? Is it the treasures of earth into which you are investing your life? Is it that life is so appealing here and now, we find it hard to imagine that heaven would be any better? Is it the sacrifice that's required to follow Christ, needing to give up the right to control? Is it the disappointments we have felt? Is it the discouragement of sin? Is it another reason which would cause you to give up following Christ? Maybe they're all understandable reasons, but in the end, none of them are good reasons. No reason will be a good reason on that day. So hear the words of the writer, make every effort. In other words, make every effort to keep following Christ. This is not about getting to heaven by our own efforts. This is about making sure we don't give up following Christ. For there is only one sort of person in the end who misses out on the forgiveness that God is offering. And that's the person who cuts themselves off from the source of that forgiveness. One day, and it won't be too long away, we will be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have their faith in him, imagine it, we will be reunited with people we've loved and been loved by. We will enjoy a setting so brilliantly sparkling that it makes even this beautiful land of New Zealand seem gloomy by comparison. And best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will be at the center of his throne. But to miss out on that day will be a cause of such regret that we will have all eternity to think about the wisdom of our decision-making on earth when we allowed ourselves to wander away from Christ. So be careful that you do not fall short of that. And whatever it takes, be one who has Christ at the centre. And maybe that's where we need to end, to circle back with where we began, that enjoying God through his Son Jesus is what life is about. Taking a day a week to refocus ourselves on that is a practice the Bible would wholeheartedly commend. For whatever it takes, we need to make sure that we are those who do not miss out. I'll say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. And we thank you for the wonderful promise of the land ahead that is awaiting us. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes and hearts fixed on that day, the return of Christ. And so we pray that graciously you would keep a hold on us, that we would not miss out, but press on in our faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.